If you have your Bibles, they should naturally fall open to the Gospel of Luke, to chapter 5. And today we will be looking at verses 27 to the end of the chapter at verse 39. We're so grateful that we hold in our hands a copy of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, the final authority and supreme court for all we believe and practice as a body of believers. And so let's give our attention to the reading of God's word, beginning in chapter 5, verse 27. After this, he, that is Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." And he also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we know that your word is true and powerful, and it also searches our hearts. And we know that your word has a way of searching parts of us deep inside that we ourselves are not even aware of. We ask that you would search us today by your word. We pray that you would show us our hearts, the dark places of our hearts that we would rather cover up and hide. And we pray that as you search us out, you would show us those dark places of our hearts, that you would show us our sin, not so that we can grovel or mope and be discouraged, not so that we can attempt to atone for ourselves, for what we are and what we have done, but so that we would turn to our only hope, the only hope there is, your Son, our Savior. We ask, Lord, that you would cause your word to be effectual for salvation of your people as they hear it. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Sometimes when you look at who Jesus chose to be his disciples, you scratch your head. Because one would think that the Son of God, coming into this world in order to redeem a people, and in order to equip and train and disciple followers who would take that beautiful message of the gospel to the ends of the earth, he would have selected a little better cut of people. And we have a case in point today. He picks Levi, who is a tax collector. You have no idea. You have no idea how scandalous that was. That was unbelievable. Why would somebody forming a church select somebody, a motley crew of everyday garden variety sinners? They hardly seem like the kind of men who would set the world on fire. But when they met Jesus, their lives were forever transformed and changed. It's later mentioned that both Peter and James and John were regarded as special because they had been with Jesus. And there's no better description of transformation than this lowlife named Levi, who was later known as Matthew. What a profound choice that was. And as we read Levi's story, we see what happens when Jesus comes into the life of a sinner. Because the story starts with business as usual. Jesus is busy performing miracles, forgiving sin. And after this, he goes out. He sees a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth. Now, already from this, we know almost everything we care to know about what kind of man Levi is. He is a low, down, dirty, scum-sucking, nasty, filthy sinner. And that's putting it mildly. That is exactly who Levi is. He's a tax collector. In other words, he's a thief. In those days, the Romans subcontracted the collection of taxes and their imperial revenue. Anyone who wanted to collect taxes placed a bid in for his region, with the Romans awarding the contract to the highest bidder. The winner paid off the government and then tried to levy as many taxes as he could. You think skimming started with the mob running the casinos? No. Skimming started a long time before casinos. It started with these tax collectors. The winner paid off the government, levied as many taxes as he could. Anything he collected over and above the amount he bid was his to keep, and the system was open to corruption. And with all the poll taxes, land taxes, income taxes, road taxes, and port taxes they gathered, most tax collectors were filthy rich. Filthy is just the word for it, because the taxmen were among the most despised class in Israel. Because they collaborated with the Romans, they were considered traitors. Because they collected more than they had any right to take, they were considered robbers. And because they had so much contact with Gentiles, they were considered unclean. In fact, some rabbis taught that if a tax collector set foot in someone's house, everything and everyone in that house became impure. So Levi was among the lowest of the low. One commentator aptly describes him as sinfully rich and socially ostracized. When people saw Levi sitting in his toll booth and counting his money, they hated him. They despised him. Yet we ought to see in Levi our own sinful selves. Because until we come to Christ, we are like him in many ways. In other words, what I want to tell you, what will help you in interacting with the gospel narratives is don't objectify these people and see them as someone different than you. Levi is in the Bible for the purpose to mirror back to you what you look like. And the Pharisees are in the Bible, not for us to poke fun at and mock and ridicule, but to mirror back to us our own self-righteousness, you see. And that's Jesus' purpose in having these narratives in the Scripture, is they serve as mirrors. They show us who and what we are and why we need a Savior for sinners. And so don't hear the sermon for someone else. Hear it for yourself today. We sit in the toll booth of our own sin, trying to get as much as we can for ourselves and not caring too much about what we have to do with other people to get it. We will keep sitting in our sin, going about our business until Jesus comes and interrupts us the way he interrupts Levi. Luke tells us that Jesus said to him two words, "Follow me." And the most amazing thing in the universe was he left everything, he rose up, and he followed Jesus. And then Levi makes this huge feast in his house, and there was a large company of people just like him, other tax collectors who were reclining at the table at this huge feast and party. And I'm talking about a party. Levi's conversion, if it does nothing else, teaches us to never despair of our own or anyone else's salvation. We should never, we should say, if God can save somebody like Levi, he can save anyone, even a sinner like me. When he does save us, generally Jesus does it the way he did it here. And although the story of Levi's salvation is told in just a few short lines, it contains many of the most important doctrines of salvation. So let me for a moment here be a theologian. The first doctrine we see is the doctrine of election, the sovereign choice of God. Before Levi ever decided to follow Jesus, Jesus had already decided to make him one of his followers. And Jesus later said to his disciples, "You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." And when Jesus said that, Levi knew exactly what he was talking about, because Jesus came to him before he ever came to Jesus. He was chosen by grace. The same thing is true for everyone and anyone who ever comes to God through faith in Christ. God's grace is God's choice. For the Bible says we were all chosen in Christ. That is, all of us who believe were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I do not become chosen because I choose Him. I choose Him because I am already chosen, and I was chosen before the foundation of the world. And that doesn't make me proud. That humbles me to my socks to know that God would settle his love upon a person like me from all of eternity. You didn't know theology was so exciting, did you? Well, there's more. And since I love theology, you're going to get a little bit more. There's a doctrine called effectual calling. There's a general call that God sends out to everyone, and then there is the gospel call to turn away from everything, from all sin, and believe in Jesus Christ. Not everyone answers the call, but there's also an effective call by which God actually draws the people he has chosen to himself. This is the call that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he said, "Those whom God predestined, he also called." And according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. He does persuade us and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And that is precisely the call Levi heard. Why else would somebody as wealthy and self-absorbed and caught up in his own sin immediately get up and leave unless God's power was being demonstrated in a very powerful way in the life of in his heart? You can look at it this way. I don't know if you've seen the movie Noah. I hadn't seen it, so I don't have an opinion on it. But we do know that Noah had the animals come on the ark. I don't know how he did it. Maybe he walked out. But let me use my sanctified imagination. Maybe he walked out and said, "Elephant." Two of them showed up. The rest of them were where they were. Only two heard it. That's why I can have two people sitting on the front row right here, and I can preach the gospel. And they're like two 55-gallon drums, and I'm throwing matches in these drums. One of them's got gasoline in it. The other one's empty. That powerful gospel being preached, if the match is thrown in the one that has gas, kaboom, it explodes. Goes in the other one, it goes out. Why? Nothing personal yet. I know you're a believer. Just an illustration. Why? Because God makes it effectual. It creates what it calls for. The gospel creates in a person's heart what it calls for. What is that? Faith and repentance. Saving faith and repentance. which in my judgment come together always. Levi was effectively drawn to this Christ. Up until this point in his life, he was a man greedy for money, filled with uncontrollable desire to possess, careless of justice, eager to have what didn't belong to him, and yet he was snatched, as it were, from the workshop of sin and saved when there was no hope for him at all. And Christ the Savior issues the same call to every Christian. Jesus says, come, and by the inward compulsion of the Holy Spirit, we choose to follow him. You know, often we use that phrase, all who are led by the Spirit, Scripture says, are the sons of God. Do you know that that word led often means, more often than not, dragged? God drags us. You know, R.C. Sproul got in a debate one time with an Arminian theologian over the difference between wooing and leading. And he said, God, they talked about drawing water out of a well, drawing and wooing. And so Sproul says, well, what you're saying is I go up to the wall, water, and I say, water, you're so beautiful, you're so refreshing, you're so lovely, you're so cool. I know that you would make me feel great. Please, water, come up out of the well. And he said, the other guy drops a bucket on a rope, drops it into the water, and drags it up and gets the water. He said, wooing is what you think happens when God saves somebody, pleading with them. Drawing is what the Bible says happened. No man can come to the Father except the Son, or no man can come to the Son except the Father who sent him draws him to the Savior. And so the beauty of this is, how do you explain the conversion of anybody? But how do you explain the conversion of a guy like Levi? It doesn't add up. But conversion comes by the choice and calling of God. It's a gift of his grace. And that is probably why Levi's name was changed to Matthew, because Matthew means what? Gift of God. And that is precisely what happens in salvation. God turns Levi's into Matthew's. But of course, Levi still needed to respond in faith and repentance, which he did. For he leaves everything behind and he follows Jesus. And he had more to lose than most people. But once he left, he could never go back. And that's what repentance is. A definitive break with the old life of sin. No matter what it cost you, we let go of everything that stands in the way of going with Jesus. And that's repentance unto life. And then we see the doctrine of saving faith. As God calls us away from sin, he calls us to follow Jesus in the way of discipleship. And when Luke tells us how Levi followed Christ, he uses an active participle in the original language, which indicates continuous, ongoing action. When Levi got up to follow Jesus, it was for the rest of his life. Sink, swim, live or die, he's going with Jesus. And as soon as Levi started to follow Jesus, he began to worship. This is what happens when somebody welcomes Jesus into their life and knows for sure that they have received the gift, free gift of eternal life. They start to have fellowship with Jesus. They give him the honor he deserves. And Levi does this by throwing a party. It was, as Luke calls it, a great feast. For years, Levi had been starving for a meaningful relationship with God, and now he's feasting with God the Son. And as he entered into the joy of his salvation, worshiping Jesus, Levi started to witness. He wanted his friends to know Christ. And this, too, is part of what it means to become a Christian. As soon as a person comes to Christ, they become an evangelist, even if they don't know how to do what they're doing. Levi does this by inviting everybody he knew, even his nefarious colleagues in the tax business, to have dinner with Jesus. He wanted them to share in the joy that he had in knowing Christ, and he wanted his friends to hear this. So he invited them to a place where they could meet Jesus and mingle with other Christians. The story of Levi's conversion is really the story of every believer in Christ. This is how God saves sinners. First, he chooses us by his grace, and then he calls us to follow Christ. And by the work of his Spirit, he enables us to turn from sin and follow Jesus. And as we follow Jesus, we enter into a life of glorifying God by worshiping him, and we proclaim the gospel message through witness. What a beautiful picture. But not everybody joined in on the fun. Because all of a sudden, there's a group that raises objection. And that group is our friends, the Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were a unique group of people. And you have to understand that if you were living at this time, and you were just a socially conservative person, let's say, and you were a person who took the Torah seriously, and you were a person who believed that you should be a godly man or a godly woman, you'd probably be really attracted to these people because they were serious about spiritual things. They were deeply committed to walking with God, and they had a passion to be obedient. They also had a lot of flaws. Chief number one is self-righteousness. I caught a debate this morning between what I would call a wild-eyed liberal fascist and even a wilder-eyed conservative groupie. And I sat and listened to both of them, and I thought, gee, I thank you, I'm not like either one of them. No, I just saw how profoundly alike they are. How profoundly alike they are. Because at the end of the day, it's all about self-righteousness. And the Pharisees were the first members of the nanny state. They couldn't stand that the story end in a happy way. They're party poopers. They were socially conservative teachers who refused to believe that Jesus could possibly be the Christ. And when they saw him going to Levi's party, they raised two objections, which, like most of their complaints, actually ended up clarifying Christ's person and work. So we can praise God for the Pharisees because of their very criticisms help us to know Christ better. First, they accused Jesus of eating and drinking with the wrong crowd. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" The Pharisees had a problem with Jesus and his guest list. To understand their complaint, it's helpful to understand that for Jews, sitting down and sharing a meal was an expression of spiritual fellowship. One scholar writes, "In the East, even today, to invite a man to a meal was an honor. It was an offer of peace and trust and brotherhood and forgiveness. In short, sharing a table meant sharing a life." In Judaism, in particular, table fellowship means fellowship before God. It also helps us to understand that according to the Pharisees, certain members of society are not eligible for this kind of fellowship. There were whole categories of people who did not qualify. These sinners, as Pharisees called them, were members of the despised trades such as tax collectors, herdsmen, shepherds, peddlers, tanners, and the physically deformed. The Am Haaretz in Hebrew, the mass of the population, the hoi polloi in Greek. The population of the Samaritans, and to a certain extent, women were excluded. To eat with these kind of people was considered unclean, to share in their sin and becoming spiritually impure. This was something a teacher and his disciples never, ever did. It was beneath their dignity. One of the ways Pharisees showed their devotion to God was by not having any social contact at all with people who were not respectable. The very word Pharisee means separated one. The holy ones. And in this context, it's easy to guess what the Pharisees were thinking when they saw Jesus enter Levi's house and then to sit down and feast with tax collectors and other sinners. They were utterly scandalized. As far as they were concerned, the fact that he was eating with such people showed that he was guilty by association, or else he was violating their rules for the way a rabbi ought to behave. There are a lot of Christians who are into legalism like this, and once they profess faith in Christ, and then they become very serious about their relationship, and then they create what I call a Christian Talmud. They want to know what the rules are for every situation in life. And so where God has remained silent, they legislate. And they legislate. They add to the law their own laws and then judge you by it, which is precisely what the Pharisees had done in this case. Before we see how Jesus responds, we need to examine our own hearts. The Pharisee is not somebody we find outside church, it's somebody we find inside. These men were committed to God. They had sound theology for the most part, but they did not share God's passion and heart for ministry. They did not have the love of Jesus for lost, needy sinners. And there's more than a little of the spirit of the Pharisees in all of us. It is tempting for us to have a critical spirit about the way other people live, saying, well, that's not what a Christian's supposed to do. It's tempting to think that there are some people who do not belong in church and hardly deserve to hear the gospel. It's tempting to criticize the way that that denomination or that church or some other Christian organization does ministry without ever personally getting involved or reaching out. It's tempting to become so attached to our particular brand and style of Christianity that we never introduce Jesus to people outside of our circles who need him the most. We are never called to stand afar off like the Pharisees. We are called to sit down with the sinners so that we can share the gospel. Do you do that? Do you have people in your life who would fit into this category, tax collector level kind of people? And do you invite them to your homes? And do you talk to them about the grace of Jesus Christ? Well, how did Jesus respond to their charges? First, he was willing to grant one of their major premises. They said he was eating with sinners. That's true enough. But far from becoming contaminated by their sin, Jesus was restoring them to righteousness. So he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is the climactic moment to which the whole story has been building. Jesus makes one of his greatest mission statements. He announces who he is and what he's come to do. And he explains the purpose for which he has left the splendor of heaven and come down to this filthy earth. He did not come to save the righteous. He did not come to spend time with people who had it all together. Rather, he came to save the people who really needed him, the messed up, broken down, law-breaking, filthy sinners. That's who he came to save. And to explain his mission, Jesus uses a simple illustration from the field of medicine. He said he was a doctor. And that would have special significance for Luke because we know that Luke was a medical man himself. And his point was that if you're not sick, you don't need a doctor. I mean, they're nice people, but you don't need them. The only people who need treatment are those who have something wrong with them. By way of illustration, when I turned 55 or 56, I went in for a complete physical. Everything under the hood that could be tweaked was tweaked. Now, there were some people who were worried about me and thought I wasn't in too good a shape. And maybe I was 50 when I turned 50 this happened. It was a long time ago. I don't go much. But I went and they did everything known to mankind to figure out what was wrong with me. And I got a clean bill of health. And I sort of felt good about that, but I recognized that it really didn't have anything to do with me other than God's good grace. But I was in decent health, good health, except I needed to do a few things and change a few habits. And my doctor was essentially telling me, right now, you're not in critical need of my services. In the same way, only people who need a Savior are the only people who need a Savior are sinners. So Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The great physician has come to bring the ultimate cure. He had come to heal people from their sin, which is a sickness unto death. This explains why he was mixing with the wrong crowd. That's what a doctor does. He or she spends time with sick people. And rather than getting infected by their sin, Jesus had the power to make them well. In the words of one scholar, over against the Pharisaic idea of salvation by segregation, Jesus sets up a new principle of salvation by association. When Jesus comes into contact with sinners, far from getting contaminated, he makes them whole and clean by the power of his perfect holiness. Jesus offers us the same treatment. But in order to receive it, we have to accept his diagnosis. As long as we keep insisting that we are righteous, we will never see our need for the gospel cure. It blinds us to our need. And that was the problem with the Pharisee. They divided the world into two kinds of people. There are the righteous people like us, and the sinners, that's everybody else in the group they belong to. By claiming to be righteous, what they were saying was they did not need any medicine whatever. Dr. Jesus wanted to prescribe them. They didn't need it. They didn't think that they were sinners, so if Jesus came to save sinners, they didn't need his salvation. The truth is, we all need Jesus because we're all sinners. The Bible says there is none righteous. And then Paul anticipates somebody on the back row lifting their hand saying, I am. Paul says, no, not one. Not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to our own way. But there is a cure for us. There is a cure for our pride, our lust, and our greed. And we get this cure when we hear the gospel. It's just what the doctor ordered. Forgiveness for sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we only get the cure if we see the sickness of our sin. As long as we maintain our own righteousness, we will never see our need for Jesus. And the Pharisees rarely did. But when we recognize our spiritual condition for what it truly and really is, we get down on our knees and confess that we are among the sinners that Jesus came to save. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army, and he attempted at first to bring street people right into the church. And his biographer describes the fateful Sunday when he entered the sanctuary with a shuffling, shabby contingent of men and women, wilting nervously under the stony stares of mill managers, shopkeepers, and their well-dressed wives. To his dismay, the Reverend Dunn saw that the young Booth was actually ushering his charges, none of whose clothes would have raised 5 shillings in his own pawn shop, into the very best seats. This was unprecedented for the poor. If they came into the chapel, they entered by another door to be segregated on benches without backs or cushions behind a partition which screened off the pulpit. The modern-day Pharisees in that congregation were scandalized, and they ran Booth right out of the church. But William Booth knew that Jesus did not come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. So he kept reaching out to poor, broken, needy sinners. What are you doing to reach out to sinners outside of the church? What are you doing to get involved in the life of your neighbor that everybody avoids? What are you doing to spend time with a kid that nobody will play with? Do you ever serve in ministry with people who are likely to turn you down, who are the last you would ever think would come? I remember Jack Miller telling the story of going to a park to do evangelism. This was outside of Philadelphia. And so he goes into this park and he looks and he sees a gang, a motorcycle gang. And he identifies who the leader of this gang is. And so he walks up to him in the middle of all of this gang and starts talking to him about Jesus. And he gives him a gospel tract. They had a nice conversation. The guy actually listened to him for a minute. And then Miller leaves thinking, nothing happened. And then about 3 weeks later, he goes back to the same park and the guy comes up and he said, I read this. And he said, I want you to know that I don't quite understand it. Would you tell me more about it? So he told him about Jesus. And then he began to share that with the rest of this motorcycle gang. By the way, the guy that he led to Christ, the leader, the one who was the most abrasive and hateful, later became his son-in-law, who became the assistant pastor of his church. You think people don't want Jesus? You don't know whether they want him or not. Do you reach out? Do you mix with those kind of folks? Well, Pastor, if somebody saw me with them, what would they think? They'd think the same thing I think. You're a sinner in need of salvation and grace just like they are. How dare us walk around with our noses up in the air like we're somebody? We're not anybody. You know, I see in my own heart all the time the resident Pharisee and the resident sinner. And some days I'm a prodigal and some days I'm an elder brother, but I am both all the time. And only by God's grace can I rise above it. So the Pharisees were not impressed by that answer because rather than confessing their sin, they come back with another objection. And we'll do this one quickly. They criticize Jesus for partying, for eating and drinking and not fasting. He says, the disciples of John fast and our disciples fast. And so why are yours eating and drinking? The first criticism related to outreach and evangelism. Jesus was spending too much time with sinners. The second related to discipleship. His followers were doing too much celebrating. They were having fun. Now, the Pharisees appealed not only to their own example, but to John the Baptist. And all of these men were ascetics. In other words, they practiced severe self-discipline in their relationship to God, abstaining from certain pleasures for spiritual reasons. They fasted and prayed. And this was in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. In the case of the Pharisees, it was because they wanted to show how religious they were. Jesus in Matthew 6 says, when they fasted, they tried to look gloomy so people would know how much they were suffering for God. They thought that in order to be spiritual, they had to be unhappy and uncomfortable. They were rather like the woman that the humorist Irma Bombeck once overheard speaking to her daughter during a worship service. Stop that smiling, you're in church. Jesus never said there was anything wrong with fasting. He fasted himself. But Jesus said this is not the time for it. Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away. Then they will fast in those days. Earlier, Jesus had said he was a doctor. He was now comparing himself to a groom. And this is a theme that runs all the way through the Bible. Jesus Christ is the faithful bridegroom. He is the lover of our souls. And our destiny is to be united to him as his bride forever. And Jesus makes that comparison here because weddings were made to celebrate. They call for special arrangements, fancy clothes, good food, and fine wine. Not grape juice, fine wine. I get so tickled at some of my friends who said that Jesus turned the water at Cana into really good Welch's grape juice. And I said, why do you believe that? And they said, well, for a grape to ferment and turn into wine, it has to die. And Jesus is not the author of death. He's the author of life. I said, man, you can make up anything, can't you? I said, at a wedding, they usually serve the watered-down wine last because nobody would notice, right? But at the wedding of Cana, he served what? The best wine. Not the watered down. Not Welch's grape juice. The best wine. Because weddings in this particular culture and time were celebrations. They were parties. In fact, the party went on for a full week. And family and friends ate and drank to the joy of the happy couple. But one thing nobody ever did at a wedding was fast. Not even the Pharisees, for all their fascination with it, would miss out on a good wedding reception. As it is said in one of the rabbinical writings, all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. The same principle applies to the disciples of Jesus. He was the bridegroom. He's with them. It was appropriate for them to do anything, or inappropriate to do anything that would lessen their joy. Salvation had come. It's a time for feasting, not fasting. Somehow people have the idea, and maybe richly deserve, that Christians are spoil sports. You know, we were having fun until they showed up. They all look like they're weaned on a dill pickle. None of them have any rhythm. They can't dance. And they're spoil sports. And you say, well, shoe fits where, huh? Maybe we are, but people never said that about Jesus, never one time. Never one time. He was full of laughter and joy, and they said he was having too much fun. He was a drunkard, a wine bibber, and a glutton is what he was called. And if we have joy, they're going to say the same thing about us. Of course, the bridegroom would not be with his disciples forever. He would be taken away, and the disciples would fast, not as an exhibition of their piety, but as an expression of their grief. Jesus was referring specifically to his death. When he uses the word bridegroom taken away, it is a word aparte, and it indicates an act of violence. This was the first hint Jesus gave that he would suffer a violent removal by death. It meant that his disciples would not feast forever. The time would come when they would fast. Now, what's the time for us right now? A time of feast or a time of fast or a time for both? Like the disciples, we are with Jesus, not by his physical presence, but by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus dwells in us. Therefore, we are called to feast with him at his holy table, sharing the fellowship of his body and blood. But it's also a time for fasting. The day is coming when we will sit down together, what the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, the eternal feast that God has planned for us to celebrate with Jesus, but that day has not yet come. We're still waiting for the bridegroom until he returns. We fast, we pray for the coming of his kingdom. We have a hunger for joy that'll never be satisfied till Jesus comes again. But one last thing, Jesus tells a parable. In saying all of this, Jesus was telling the Pharisees, look, guys, you're in a whole new situation here. Now, he had come to save sinners, and it was time for feasting, and to drive this point home, Jesus tells them a kind of a parable. He says, no one tears a piece from a new garment, puts it on an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece will not match the old. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, new wine will burst the skins because of fermentation, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed, but new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one drinking old wine desires new, for he says the good old is good. This parable is really three parables in one, and they all seem to relate to the wedding theme, because the friends of the groom always wear fancy clothes and drink fine wine. Furthermore, they all deal with something new. New garments, new wineskins, new wine. Jesus was essentially saying, out with the old, in with the new. Now that he had come, people could not simply live the same old way that they used to live, or treat people the same old way they used to treat them. Jesus needed to say this because he knew people like Pharisees would fail to grasp and understand his mission. Some would try to take little pieces of Jesus and patch him onto their man-made religion or their way of doing things. But the gospel never matches man-made religion. This was the point of this parable about the garments. You don't cut pieces out of your brand new outfit and sew them onto your old clothes. If you did, the old clothes would look strange and the new ones would be ruined. Yet this is exactly what the Pharisees were trying to do with Jesus. They saw him feasting with his disciples. Even worse, they saw him feasting with sinners, and that didn't fit their old ideas about what it meant to be holy. And Jesus was telling them that it wouldn't fit. He wasn't there to patch up their tired old ways of being good enough for God. He was not there to stay separate from sinners or to keep one of their grumpy feasts. He was there to celebrate free forgiveness with sinners that he had come to save. Some people would go a little further. They'd be willing to drink in what Jesus said, but would try to keep it within the confines of their old way of life. This was the point of his parable about wineskins. People do not put new wine into an old wineskin, because as wine ferments, it expands, and it is possible to put new wine into a new wineskin because it still has room to stretch. But when the new wine is put in the old wineskin, the wineskin bursts, and both the wine and the wineskin are wasted. Now, this parable has been misused. Anytime anyone wants to do anything new in the church, people say, we have new wine, and we need to put it in new wineskins. I'm sick to death. We've been doing it this way since Noah came out of the ark. Let's get some new wineskins going here. Now, taken out of the context, you could make this parable walk on all fours and say anything, including things that aren't even close to biblical. But the parable is not so much a general principle for the life in church, but a statement of a radically new thing that God has done in Christ. Jesus has come to bring explosive joy to people who desperately need to be saved. This is not something that can be contained within the religion of the Pharisees who want to stay separate from sinners who need the gospel. Some people try to patch Jesus on. Some try to bottle him up. Some people refuse to try him at all. The point of the third parable is no one after drinking old wine desires the new, for he says the old is good. Statement is kind of hard to understand because Jesus has been comparing ministry to new wine. Usually we think that old wine is better, but this is not always true. It depends on the vintage. And in the Bible, new wine is used to express exuberant joy. This is the comparison that Jesus was making. His salvation is fresh, like new wine. Yet sadly, some people won't try it. Not even willing to. They are convinced that the old wine is better. They refuse to taste what Jesus has to offer. That was precisely true of the Pharisees. They did not think they were sinners, so they would not join the feast. They refuse to taste the wine of his salvation. They are like the elder brother in the prodigal son, who we will meet later, who refused to go in and celebrate with his brother who had come home in all of the feasting. Why? Because he despised his brother. He despised that sinner. Not to mention that he had blown a third of the inheritance. But Jesus is saying, are you refusing to taste the wine of my salvation? Are you willing to try to come to Jesus as he calls you? You can't patch a little bit of Jesus up onto your old way of life. You can't bottle him up inside your religion. You can't insist on giving sinners the new clothes of his righteousness. Jesus insists on giving sinners the new clothes of his righteousness and the new wineskin of his grace filled with the new wine of his Spirit. If you do not know Jesus in this way, then you need to come to him today and drink deeply of the new wine he gives for those who come to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your mercies, which are new every day. And we thank you for this text, which has done so much to show us how desperately we need a Savior. We may be embarrassingly sinful and scared to death somebody will find out just how horribly we have lived. And we may be the nicest, sweetest, most respectful, law-abiding people in the world and have no clue how that is filthy rags before you. But we pray today that your Spirit would take the word and work what we need into our hearts. And we pray that we would come to Jesus and keep coming to Jesus for life. Now, Father, as we continue to worship, may we give as people who are overwhelmed with how gracious you are to us. And we cannot wait to express gratitude to you for your goodness. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.